reading this evening is taken from the New Testament and from the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We've been looking in our evening services at the subject of biblical newness. We conclude that short series tonight looking at Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 8. And if you're following the church Bible, that's page 1041. But the reading will go up on the screen to my left. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. Revelation 21, reading from verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we're going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms. From the Scottish Psalter, Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, "His name forever shall endure." Traditionally, I've discovered over the years that these verses are often sung at communion in the Free Church, but they're not exclusively for communion, but great words, "His name forever shall endure." We'll stand to sing this together. Thank you for the way that it directs our attention to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this evening that as we open your word, you might, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive it by faith, that it may bear much fruit for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have a friend, well, I like to think I've got more than one, but I have at least one friend who always likes to have the latest gadgets and the most up-to-date technology. Maybe you've got a friend like that as well. It might be the mobile phone, computer, sports equipment, car, any kind of digital device. He likes to be, I think they call it being on the cusp of the technological wave. And I suppose we can all be a bit like my friend, myself included. It's nice to have the latest gear, the most up-to-date equipment. It's nice to enjoy, if I can call it this way, the scent of newness. You know, there's a kind of smell to new carpets. New car. Sometimes even new clothes. And we're often fascinated with that which is new. Businessmen with new products. Teachers and scholars with new ideas. Scientists with new technology. Children with new toys. The most up-to-date gadget. The latest computer. The most recent releases. The latest fashion. You can tell that one has obviously bypassed myself. We live in a world that often reveals a hunger for that which is new. Now, why is that? I want to suggest to you this evening that perhaps it is because we live in a world where everything goes out of date so fast. We live in a world where everything is growing old. Isn't that the truth? We live in a world where everything is fading, decaying, and dying. Even ourselves, our bodies, our skin, our hair, whatever. Everything is losing something. Because in this world, beauty is fading and fleeting. We're living in a world that Paul says in Romans 8 is subject to bondage and decay. And so the kind of parable of our human existence is that of a flower, beautiful, attractive, fragrant, but ultimately destined for the compost heap, to die, to decay, to wither, to be forgotten. And all our beauty is like that. It does not last. And yet, deep down, I think we know or we sense at some instinctive level that we are not built for the compost heap. We're aware at some subconscious level that we're built for something better than that. Something or somewhere that is strong, real, bright, lasting. Hence our longing for all things new. And I suspect that behind this hunger for the new that we witness around us and sometimes within us is actually a God-given hunger for eternity. For a newness that doesn't fade, but that lasts forever. Beneath the diets and new clothes and the desire for new cars and houses and scenery, often we are just seeking relief for our minds and hearts, satisfaction for our souls. Because life is fading, and it's fading fast. And beneath it all, we need to know something of the newness of God, the newness of heaven, the newness of eternity. And here in Revelation 21, we're being told of just what that something really is. Here is what our hearts were made for. And it's for God himself. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. It's part of John's great vision of a new heaven and a new earth, one that is not subject to death and decay. Here is a new creation. Here in John's great vision, the curtain is pulled back and we are confronted with that great reality towards which everything is moving. A new heaven and a new earth. And what this passage reminds us of is that in God, nothing gets old, but everything becomes new. Here is the God who makes all things new. And while in this world everything becomes old and decays and dies, in God, in his presence, things become more beautiful, stronger, more coherent, whole, fresher, brighter. In this world, everything gets older, but in God, everything becomes newer. C.S. Lewis once said, "All that is not eternal is eternally out of date." And so I want to ask you this evening, if you know anything of this newness of which the Bible speaks. Is it in your veins? Is it in your soul? Because no other kind of newness will bring you satisfaction in this life. Only God himself can inject it into your life. And this is a passage that speaks about this newness. And it tells us two things, only 2 points this evening. It tells us firstly that this newness that we long for, that we look for, that it seems some deep level we desire, this newness is in the future. It's future. The Bible tells us we live in a world that's no longer working or operating as it was originally designed. The entry of sin into the world has changed everything. God's good creation, remember how he said, and it was very good. God's good creation has been despoiled. Like some, you think of a machine that has some part missing, maybe a cog or a screw or whatever else, and then something's missing from it. And with that cog or part in place, everything functions smoothly. But without this part, everything becomes labored, it grunts, it creaks, it groans. And we live today in a world that is groaning and creaking and that is subject to frustration. The Bible tells us that when man decided to be his own master, everything went wrong. A curse fell on the created order. Everything began to putrefy. All became subject to bondage and decay and to death. And no matter how hard we try and ignore that, we simply cannot ignore. But of course the Bible goes further than that, because it says that this state of dis-ease that we all experience in this world, it says that that is only a temporary condition. Because the healing medicine for the state of death and decay is the kingdom of God, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a day is coming when the full effects of that healing medicine will be there for everyone to see. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and following, he says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Paul said, one day all things are going to be renewed. And that's what John sees here in this vision. He sees that there's going to be, you'll notice, a new heaven and earth. The world, the universe will be renewed. This is his claim. When the king returns, when Christ comes in glory and majesty, when he comes to exert his rule and his kingship, everything will blossom. When the king returns to rule on Zion's hill, then the heavens will rejoice and the earth will be glad. Pain and poverty banished. A new world established, a new heaven and earth created. This is the direction to which the whole of the Bible points us. And you'll notice here, it may seem strange as we read it, in this new order of things, there will no longer be any sea. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, verse 1. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And the sea, it says, was no more. What is that? Why is that? Is it that God doesn't like the sea? Doesn't like water? Of course not. Now, the book of Revelation probably has less direct quotes from the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. But it is more full of the Old Testament than any other New Testament book. And part of the imagery of the Old Testament tells us that the sea was perceived as a place of chaos and confusion. Isaiah 57:20, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. For the Jews, the sea was perceived as a place of turbulence and instability. It stood for the dangers of sin and rebellion against God. But you see, in this new heaven and earth, all of this will be banished. All of this will be, the sea will be no more. There will be no more, he says, verse 4, death or mourning, crying, pain, for the old order of things has what? Passed away. Yes, in some ways, this new heaven and earth will have continuity with the old. But in other ways, a radical discontinuity. The fallen nature of the old created order will have gone completely. What will it be like? Hard to say. I remember years ago, one of my brothers, Martin, went on a cycling trip with his pal around Scotland, and they were must have been about 16 or 17, and he came back from that trip and he was raving about all the scenery up the northwest and how beautiful it was, and it was amazing. And then he said he had taken photographs on a Kodak, that shows you how long ago it was, a Kodak Instamatic. Anyway, we had to wait until these photographs got developed, and we're all bated breath to see these incredible views of mountains and rocks and all the rest of it. Well, it may have been the kind of poverty of my brother's photographic skills, but really, they were the most pathetic bunch of photographs you'd ever seen in your life. I mean, it wasn't really capturing the grandeur of Scotland's countryside, let me tell you. They were just kind of little blurry things with clouds, and you can hardly make anything out. And it's that difference, isn't it, between, you know, a picture and the real thing. They may have the same form, they may look the same, but one is greater, grander, awesome, more wonderful. The dimensions are different. And in a way, the scriptures tell us that this new world really will not be worth comparing with this one. It will be so much greater and so much more wonderful. There's a passage towards the end of C.S. Lewis's book, The Last Battle, part of the Narnia Chronicles. And he writes there in the story about the difference between the old Narnia and the new. He calls it the real Narnia. This is what he says. It's hard to explain how the sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you'll get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay or the sea or a green valley that wound away among mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. in a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. You know, we look at this world, don't we, sometimes, and we're amazed at its beauty and its grandeur. Friends, it's nothing compared to what is going to be revealed in us and to us. This is the world that God has given his enemies. Just think what kind of world he will give his friends. There's a new heaven and a new earth. There's also a new Jerusalem in this future newness. Verses 2, 3, and 4. He goes on to say, I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, crying, or pain, because these former things will have passed away. And so the language here changes to convey the sense of a new society, a new city, a new humanity, a new people. Here is a dwelling fit for God. That's one of the great hopes of the Old Testament, isn't it? God dwelling with his people. Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37. Here are a people made ready for the presence of the King. Here is God's glory amidst his people. Here's the great climax of redemptive history. A people who've been made clean, whiter than white. And I love those words of C.S. Lewis. He can make the filthiest of us bright, shining mirrors to reflect his glory. And so in the New Jerusalem, we will be ourselves, but more real and more substantial. You will be yourself, but different. Better, perfected. We remember that Jesus Christ rose in the body from the dead, and that in him the new order, as it were, triumphs over the old. Jesus, the Jesus who stepped from the tomb, was the same person who died on the cross. Christ was the same person in unbroken continuity with his pre-Calvary self. Yet he was transformed. He had a glorious body, a spiritual body, a resurrection body. He was, Paul calls him, the man from heaven. And just as Jesus, after the resurrection, was new and different, but still Jesus, so it will be for all that are in him. John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You say to me, well, David, so what? Isn't this just pie in the sky? Of what practical use is any of this? And we need to remember that these words were first written to Christians who were facing and enduring tremendous persecution for their faith. They were facing death and experiencing crying and pain. Hence we have that promise. He will wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. There will be no more mourning, crying, or pain. Because in their struggles and in their difficulties and in their sufferings, which were many and great, God gave them this vision, this hope of glory to prepare them and change them and to help them through those difficult times. One, verse 7, who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And indeed it did strengthen them, because they did not abandon the faith. They persevered, and people looked and were amazed and astounded at their conviction. That's a big issue, isn't it? Even in our contemporary world, we may not be facing persecution here. how we deal with suffering and pain is a huge question. Writing to the Christians in Rome, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. The word translated consider there is a kind of accounting word. Some translations, I reckon. And what Paul is saying in that verse is this. He's saying, you need to think about things. You need to add it up. You need to put things on the scales. In dealing with present difficulties and sufferings, the Christian is to think about what lies ahead. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, we need to be spiritual accountants. We need to do the maths or the arithmetic. Look at the balance sheet, is what he's saying. Add it up, do the sums. Yes, all we may have to endure in this world may be hard and painful and difficult. But when you compare it with what will be, it's really a no-brainer. I remember an occasion in those far off days when I used to go to the gym, seeing a guy there with a t-shirt emblazoned with these words, pain is temporary, glory is forever. And that's the message here. As Christians, we're not to be stoics, keeping a stiff upper lip, grinning and bearing it. Our sufferings are to make us grab hold of our glory. And the comfort of the glory that lies ahead is a match for anything. Because it brings us hope in the present. You know, we can, you know, grit our teeth and be defiant. But defiance is so often self-centered and draining. It won't help you sleep at night. But hope will. And in our modern world, superficial helps abound, don't they? Buck up, you know, things could be worse. Other philosophies ply their remedies. You know, maybe tomorrow will be better. Every cloud is a silver lining. There are lots of people in a worse condition than you are, and so forth. But this isn't about having a kind of positive mindset. It's all about having a heavenly mindset. That's what Christianity has. It says this. It says we have a truth that towers over and above all of this. So how are we dealing with suffering and pain when it comes our way? Like the world, we go shopping, drinking too much, keeping busy? Or are we reckoning? Are we counting? Are we looking forward? Peter says in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:11, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward, he says, to a new heaven and earth, the home of righteousness. Let me ask you tonight, if you believe in Jesus Christ, his life, his death and resurrection, that he's coming back to renew all things, that is the Christian hope. That is the key to life. And if we don't have that, we've got no comfort. And we have no peace. We've got 70, 80, 90 years if we're fortunate. And that's it. You better cram it all in now. Or are we a people living with the hope of glory in our hearts? This newness is in the future. And it's coming. Because Jesus is coming. This newness that's in the future and that we are to reckon with and count as we live our lives is also, secondly, in the present. So it's future, but it's also, in a sense, present in the here and now. Look at verse 5. He who was seated upon the throne said, I am making everything new. Now the tense of the verb is important. I am making everything new. Not just I will make everything new, that's right, but I am making everything new. In other words, there's this sense in which something of this newness, this glory, is available to us today. Of course, it's not here in all its fullness, Not yet. But it is here in part through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We can taste something of this newness in the here and now. And according to this verse, this newness comes from the King who's seated on the throne. It comes to those who submit to his authority, to his kingship, to those who bow the knee to him. Yes, this experience of biblical newness isn't full or complete. It's only partial, but it's real nonetheless. Because as we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ, the King, comes to take center stage in our lives, we are made new. We become men and women in Christ. We become new creatures, new people. If anyone is in Christ, says Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into a relationship with the King. We receive a new identity as members of God's family. We're given a new dignity and status. Paul says in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Christianity is a religion of newness. It's all about being made new. It's about receiving a new life, the life of God's Spirit. It's about coming into a relationship, a new relationship with this person, Jesus Christ. Christianity is in the business of seeing men and women made new. It's out to make good men, new men. It's about receiving a new will, a new disposition, a new heart. Christianity is not moralism. It is not trying your best. It's not about being a good person. Many good and moral people believe themselves to be Christians, and yet they know absolutely nothing of what it means to be made new. Because they do not have the new life of Jesus Christ in their lives, within them. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're religious, but you're not new. Or maybe you're a very good person, but you're not really alive to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're nice, but you're not new. Because Jesus Christ isn't in your life. Do not be content with moralism. Don't be content with to be someone who tries hard to keep the rules, but spends their days racked with guilt, looking down their nose at other people. We need to surrender our lives to the one who is the King. We need, all of us, a new heart. And to experience this newness of life of which the Bible speaks, you have to come to an end of yourself. You have to give up trying to make yourself acceptable to God. You have to turn away from the broken systems of this fallen world that hold no water. And you need to turn to the one who is the fountain of living waters. He alone can breathe new life into our dead soul. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," verse 6, "the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Because those in the new heaven and earth are not the great and good. They're not the strong and the powerful. They're the thirsty, the desperate. They are those who have discovered that they are out of resources and have, in their need, turned and cast themselves on Jesus Christ. That's why this drink is said to be without payment or cost. Price has been paid by another. I often say that to become a Christian, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. And yet so many people don't have that. Always looking to pay their own way. It's not a trivial matter. Because look who the unbelieving are lumped in with in verse 8. The cowardly, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's a terrifying verse. Not everyone will be part of the new heaven and earth. Many are happy to reject the grace of God and to look elsewhere for life and satisfaction other than in Jesus Christ. Many people are happy to set their eyes on what is seen rather than what is unseen. And many are happy to settle for this old world with all its death and decay and to reject utterly the promise of a new heaven and earth. Many people are happy to choose death rather than life, self rather than Christ. John says that such persons are excluded. Indeed, they exclude themselves from the new heaven and earth. There's a scene in Tolkien's The Hobbit, where Bilbo, and you may have read the book, you may have seen the film, or the films, Bilbo and his dwarf companions are, early on in the book, they're captured by three trolls who decide to have them for supper. But these great trolls are eventually, you remember the story, turned to stone, and it happens as the sun rises and they're bathed in the glory of the morning light and the trolls are frozen in stone. Bilbo and his friends are rescued and delivered. The Bible says a day of light and glory is coming. And when that great day dawns, the sun, as it were, will shine over the rim of heaven. And either it will make us more alive than we have ever been, or we'll be turned to stone. Either we will experience life, or we will taste death. Either we will become part of God's new creation, or we will instead taste death and eternal decay. Now don't misunderstand me here. Verse 8 is not to be understood as saying that because someone has practiced idolatry or been sexually immoral or lied or murdered someone, that they have shut themselves off from the forgiveness of God in the gospel. By no means. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 4, he says this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God." That's what he says. And then he says this. And that is what some of you were.
Hallelujah.
The old version. Such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. Have you been washed? Have you been sanctified? Have you been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced something of the new life of His Holy Spirit? What must we do? We need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We need to cast ourselves on God and His grace. For here is grace that reaches to the uttermost. Here is hope for all that have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we've done. Here is a power to change us and to make any of us new people. Jesus Christ has that power, for He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one who makes all things new. Well, I think of myself. Now I'm an old thing. Getting older, as we all are. But Jesus Christ is the one in whom we find hope for the future, because He makes all things new. Yes, our sins are indeed many, but His mercy there's so much more. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. We belong in a broken and fallen world that is so dysfunctional, so damaged, so diseased. And yet we thank you that the one who came into this world from heaven itself to redeem and to save and to rescue and to renew. Lord, may we know something of the renewing power of your Holy Spirit in these days. And may you fit us to meet you in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells. Help us to live not simply for the horizons of this life, but for that future glory that you have promised one day will come. Hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and continue with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together by singing our final item of praise, a more modern hymn. Sometimes we know it as His Mercy Is More. And again, there'll be an introduction to stand to sing. Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Amen.